Is Hannah here today?
She's over there. Go get her.
She's the baby Jesus. We want to welcome her. We had her born, and she came to church last week for the first time, and we didn't welcome her. So we have to have a little welcome for her, and a formal dedication later on. But we want her to feel special. Kids are wonderful. While she's getting that, I'll tell you a joke. You shouldn't say I'm going to tell you a joke, because then it doesn't work. Oh well. As an English professor wrote the words on the blackboard, "A woman without her man is nothing," and then directed the students to punctuate it correctly. Well, the men wrote, "A woman, comma, without her man, comma, is nothing." The woman wrote, "A woman, colon, without her, comma, man is nothing." Now, I say this because our topic today is spiritual joy. And sometimes I get so wrapped up in my messages that I can look a little grim. So I want to at least be able to say, see, I made you laugh, okay? Here's Hannah. Thank you. And, well, you better hold her. There's our baby Jesus for this year. Next year we want another baby Jesus from someone. God bless you, Hannah. God be with you. And Hannah is an Arabic name too. Hanan, right, Sally? Hanan means gift. It's found in many languages. So she's a gift from God to us. Thank you very much. Well, this is the fourth Sunday of Advent, and Advent is a spiritual season of preparation in which we want to make special in our hearts the incarnation, the coming of God in the flesh, human flesh. We don't want to treat it as it's a gaudy commercial thing, or we don't want to treat it like it's not important. We want to make ourselves spiritually prepared so that it is truly something important for us. That's what we do in Advent. And one of the focuses that we have is on spiritual joy. On the third Sunday, we focus on that, but we didn't last Sunday because of the dreadful situation in Connecticut. So we still want to remember about spiritual joy. Even as Julie mentioned with the "I heard the bells on Christmas Day," it's not simply just forcing joy. It's something that we try to struggle with to achieve when we have hard things in life. Indeed, Christianity is meant to be a joyful faith. The gospel means good news. But William Tyndale, who was one of the early translators of the Bible into English, it said it very well. He said that the gospel signifies good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings that maketh a man's heart glad and maketh him sing, dance, and leap for joy. You know, he got the real sense of it. Ours is a joyful faith because our sins are forgiven. Even when we're mean and selfish and all those things that we are capable of, God has forgiven and will forgive because we're in relationship with him. It's all forgiven and we can take joy in that. And ours is a joyful faith because we can know God, that we can share in this thing of eternal life, which is God's life living within us, that we're called to share this wonderful, abundant life, as Jesus put it. And we can have a joyful faith because we serve a joyful God. I'm not sure about you, but how do you think about God when you think of God? Do you think of God as being joyful, or maybe a little on the stern side? But someone named Dallas Willard said that he says, I'm convinced God is the most joyous being in all of the universe. And we wonder, did he get it right? Did Dallas Willard attribute to God some kind of anthropomorphic characteristic of belonging to humankind, joy? But just consider it, that God is the source of all joy. Any joy that you feel, any goodness, any truth, anything that makes you happy, God is the source of all those things, and God experiences all those things constantly. God is the God of joy. And so we read in Psalm 104, verse 31, it says, "May the Lord rejoice in his works." May the Lord rejoice in his works. And we can just imagine God just being joyful over the beauty of a sunset, over the winds of last night, the intricacy of a galaxy, of the symmetry of mathematics, the things that make God joyful. They make some people joyful. Hey, I know these things, all these wonderful things. Indeed, the Genesis creation story repeatedly says for each stage of creation, and God saw that it was good. It's not just a statement like it was good, but it's like that's a feeling of satisfaction and happiness over creation. If God is joyful, then God wants us to be joyful as well. If God is a God of joy, then we are to be a people of joy. And joy is part of what it means to be a godly person. We may think that godliness, we associate it sometimes, or we equate it with severity and grimness and unending duty and guilt and shame, perhaps. But we should call that maybe sanctimoniousness rather than holiness. Galatians 5:22 says that one of the fruit of the Spirit of God in our lives is joy. The presence of this eternal life within us is going to be manifested with joy bubbling up from time to time. It would just be there. I remember as a child how, and maybe you remember too, how going to church was considered to be very serious business. You had to sit there and not move, not talk, not smile. I felt like you couldn't even breathe, and you had to get the right expression on your face by sucking on a lemon before you go to church. But holiness includes joyfulness. Jesus prayed specifically for us to have joy. He does that in John 17, verse 13, where he prays that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. So he's saying that he has joy. Jesus is joyful. He wants us to share in his joyfulness. And indeed, many believers can say that some of the best times in their lives of joy with other people have been with other believers. You know, good, clean fun, good humor, good relationships without sexual innuendos or making fun at the expense of others, giving and receiving with love and grace and forgiveness, creating a community of joy. And sometimes it can just feel like heaven on earth with some of the times that I'm sure you can remember having joyful times of friendship with other Christians. Maybe you heard of the old story about heaven and hell and the people in the two places. And in the story, not in the Bible, believe me, but in the story, there is banquet tables in both places. Well, the Bible does talk about a banquet in heaven, but we don't know about that one in hell. The thing is that on the banquet tables, all the food is on the table, but it's just out of reach. You can't reach it if you wanted to. But the table also has long utensils. Forks and spoons, and if you're Chinese, chopsticks. Very long, so that you can reach for the food, but then you can't bring it back to yourself because it's too long, the utensils. Now in hell, they're fuming. They're saying, who came up with this arrangement? But in heaven, they're having a great time because they're feeding each other. It's a perfect image, I think, of what it's supposed to be like, this joyous, loving fellowship being with other Christians. So Christianity is meant to be a joyful faith. Well, all of this is just by way of introduction to today's scripture, which comes from 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. John the Apostle is writing as an older man. It's now 60 years, maybe, after the time of Jesus. And he's writing to a church he was serving. Listen to the word of the Lord. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, and we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that you may fully share our joy. That you may fully share our joy. It sounds almost exactly what Jesus said to John years before. We find Jesus' words in John 15, verse 11, where he says, I've told you these things so that you may be filled with my joy. John learned to be joyful from Jesus, and now he wanted the church he was serving to be joyful as well. He was passing on the joy. Many of us are very concerned with passing on our faith to other people, our friends, our colleagues, people, our neighbors, anyone that we know. We may at least pray for them to come to know God. But parents are especially concerned with passing down their faith to their children. But passing down faith involves more than just teaching the Bible, as important as that is, and teaching how to be a Christian, beliefs and practices. We also are to pass down the joyfulness of the faith. Our children learn from us whether the faith has joy. Someone said that joy is the most infallible sign of the presence of God. And when our children see our joy in knowing Jesus, and not a fake kind of joy, but a real joy that is there in our life, they will want to have Jesus in their life as well. Churches that are joyful, that are loving, just attract children to Jesus, bring them the faith so easily. In today's scripture, John goes on to emphasize how he had joy because he was an actual eyewitness of Jesus. And there's a joy about being an eyewitness to a great event. John had that joy because he saw the resurrection, the resurrected Lord. He saw the miracles. He witnessed the teaching. He was with the incarnate Lord. He personally knew Jesus. In fact, the Bible indicates that John was his best friend during those 3 years of ministry. And so he had joy. He knew it was all true. The incarnation, God become flesh, he knew it was true. But you and I are not eyewitnesses. And like it or not, the sheer distance of 2,000 years is like 2,000 miles. It seems so far and distant and incomprehensible, perhaps. And we don't derive the joy of the original events like we should. And maybe that's why some people mock Christian faith and say it's a myth, because it seems so unreal. But John knew otherwise. He was a first-hand eyewitness, and so he had this joy that goes along with being the one who saw Jesus and touched him and talked with him. We have seen with our eyes, we have looked at, and our hands have touched. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. Sometimes God allows us to recapture this original joy. Sometimes we have experiences that God allows us to have. Being a missionary and a chaplain and a pastor, I've often heard many stories of people who have been given glimpses, if you will, of the other side. One person I knew once had a vision of Jesus dying on the cross and realized that Jesus was dying for him. What a wonderful experience to have. Others have told me through the years of experiences that God has allowed them to have, perhaps momentary visions, if you will. It's more common than you might think. Even among unbelievers, God is calling people through this means, even in America, not just overseas. But they're private and personal experiences, and we don't often want to talk about them for fear others might misunderstand us. But you know those experiences, if you've had something like that in your life, you know it to be a sign from God, a reassurance that it's all true. And it gives you deep joy deep down inside. You say, it's like I've been there as an eyewitness. Christian faith is not a myth. It's not an invention. It's not a fairy tale. It's real. It's true. I know God has revealed it to me. Blaise Pascal, the famous 17th century French mathematician and philosopher and Christian, was one of those to whom God gave a glimpse of the other side. It was some profound experience of God that he had. So precious was his experience that he wrote about it on a piece of paper and carried it around in his coat pocket for the rest of his life. And after he died, the message was found on his coat. And among the words that it contained, it said, joy, 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 tears of joy. He's writing about this experience that God allowed him to have. Perhaps you have not received such an experience of an angel knocking on your head and saying, "Here I am, here's God." Such things come in God's own time and God's own purposes. We can't force them. But if no angel has done that to you or no vision has come, if you are a believer in Jesus, you still have the Holy Spirit given to you. And the Holy Spirit is what the Bible calls a deposit of all the inheritance we're about to receive. The Greek word there in Ephesians 1, when it talks about the Spirit of God as being our inheritance, it's arabon, and I love that word because I used it all the time in the Middle East. It's a Middle Eastern word even today. And I go and haggle with some guy to buy something, and I'd say, "I'll give you the arabon, the down payment." And he'd say, "Okay, deal set." And I come back later and give him all the rest of the money. I remember buying a wardrobe that way. Here's all the money. But first came the arabon, the gift, the down payment. And the Spirit of God is like that. God is saying, "Look, I'm going to give you everything. Here is the first down payment, the Spirit of God." And so when we believe the Spirit of God enters our lives and begins to work there, the Spirit helps us to pray, strengthens us in our discipleship, speaks to us through the Scriptures and through Holy Communion, and empowers us to serve God. And as I said, Galatians 5 mentions how one of the fruit of having the Spirit of God is joy. There'll be days in which joy just comes and we say, "I can't explain it. It just comes because we belong to God." Someone wrote in a book called Against the Pollution of the I, that is of the self. He wrote, "How many times have I found myself quite simply walking along and suddenly I receive one of these gusts of contentment, or so to speak, of joy or well-being, which is a marvelous feeling because one has no idea where it comes from." And when we experience such a moment in our life, even if it is just for one moment in our life that God gives us such an experience of the Spirit of God helping us, it is proof, it is the arabon, the down payment of everything that is to come. And it is enough to tell us it's all true. We have the evidence. And if we have the evidence, we can have the joy. There's one other thing about joy that I should mention in the Bible, not found in today's scripture, but it's something found repeatedly in the Bible, and that joy is a choice. Spiritual joy is a choice. If we want, we can be morose and dejected over the difficulties of life, and we ought not to minimize grief, we ought not to minimize sorrow. Even as Julie mentioned with Longfellow, he had to go through years of grief. But we can remind ourselves that there is a God still on the throne of heaven, and we still can have joy in the end. Time and again, Scripture calls us to rejoice in the Lord, especially the Psalms, like Psalm 32, verse 11, "Rejoice in the Lord and be glad," it says. In Paul's, "Rejoice always," in Philippians 4, verse 4. This is not an encouragement to have a forced, artificial joy. Rather, the Bible repeatedly reminds us to rejoice in God because it's so easy to forget about all that God has for us, all of who God is. When life becomes hard, we can consciously focus on all the problems and forget God and lose our joy. One of the words for spiritual joy in the New Testament is the word blessed. And Jesus uses it in the Beatitudes, where he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." He's speaking to his disciples. He's telling them, you're going to be oppressed. You're going to be ostracized. You're going to have tears flowing out of you like crazy. You're going to be really hurting when you follow me. But then he says, he reminds them, you can be blessed. He reminds them of their spiritual joy. He says, you can still have it. How can you have it? By remembering that yours is the kingdom of heaven. By remembering that you will be comforted. By remembering that you will inherit the earth. God is real. Pull their minds away from all the problems that they were going to have He focuses their minds on God. God is the great one. Yet despite all this over and over again, we are reminded of the goodness of God, that spiritual joy is a discipline that we practice. We can either always focus on the horrible side of life and forget God, or we can stop being obsessed by the horrible side of life and remember God despite it all. And one of the themes of today's worship is that this is a process. This doesn't happen automatically. It can't be forced. When life hits us hard, it's natural to feel discouraged and in shock, and perhaps even depressed. There's a place for sadness and grief and sorrow that should not be minimized. Yet when we remember our great God, even as we struggle with our emotions and our thoughts and our feelings, eventually the spiritual joy is going to come through. It's going to be restored to us. We learn to rejoice in the Lord again. Spiritual joy flows out of our relationship with the living God. Columba Marmion said that joy is the echo of God's life in us. It bounces around inside our hearts. That's why Jesus once told John, "I want to share my joy with you." That's why John said the same thing to his church, "I want to share my joy with you." And it keeps on bouncing around like that, not only in our hearts, but with others, down through the centuries, down through the ages, down through the generations. Joy, joy, joy. That's what the Christian faith is meant to be like, until we reach heaven, which is perfect home for joy. Let us pray together. Oh God, help us to have this kind of spiritual joy that just comes because you're so real. It is just there because the Spirit lives inside of us. We can't deny it when we believe in you. You have redeemed us from our sins. You will continue to redeem us from our stupidity. You will help us. We have a great future ahead of us, and sometimes you even give us glimpses, even stirrings of the Spirit inside that are guarantees of it all. Give us joy because you are real. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We'll sing the hymn in just a moment, but first for some...